Good morning. My name is Pastor Matt. I'm the associate here, get to mostly work with our youth, do some worship stuff. And last week we started this. How about we come just a little bit farther down on the volume? Then I'll be comfortable. Last week we got to talk about Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, where he prays for specifically his disciples, but then everyone who would come to know. Having a relationship with Jesus Christ. So we talked a little bit through that. I challenged us to focus on how we're praying, not just that we pray out of routine, not just that we pray because Jesus asked us to, but to pray because we want to experience a connection or this communication with our Lord Jesus. If that makes sense. And that was where we were getting to, a way of life. Sort of used one of Paul's quotes from 1 Thessalonians, pray always, pray without ceasing, in all circumstances, giving thanks. And that is always something that challenges us. It's difficult, you know, when you get those drivers who are going slow in front of us, or you're stubbing your toe at 2 o'clock, getting up to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night, you know, like giving thanks for, you know, those kinds of things, or giving thanks to God in spite of those kinds of things can be really difficult. And so I just tried to encourage us to focus on talking to God in all situations, understanding and being encouraged by the fact that Jesus Christ prayed specifically for us. And I thought that was sweet. Pastor Trevor gave us the idea. We're gonna walk through Habakkuk this morning. He's a minor prophet. Minor prophets, major prophets are people that God used to sort of herald or to proclaim what God was doing in Israel. And so Habakkuk, not exactly sure how you'd like to say it, but that's where we're going to be. So I don't have a PowerPoint up here today very intentionally because I want you to grab your blue Bibles or use your electronic Bibles, and I want you to pop open to Habakkuk. You are going to find him sandwiched in between Nahum and Zephaniah. Just before your, you know, if you need to use it, front of your Bible, it's right in there. It'll give you a page number, and you can pop open to it. If you need to get on the Wi-Fi, our password is our phone number, which is on our bulletin, 250-342-9535, and you probably didn't get that because that was way too quick. But anyways, 662, I'm hearing the whisper, 662 in your blue Bibles. And what we're going to do, I'm gonna sort of read through it, and I'm going to highlight a few things through it. But one thing that I learned that was very helpful in Bible school that I want to walk you all through so that you can do this for yourselves at home and essentially put myself out of a job for preaching is to walk us all through sort of three quick things, not three quick things, but three tools that we use in order to look at the scripture and interpret what the scripture meant for God's people of Israel then, what God's scripture means for his people now. And so those three things are author, reader, and text. Those are the, sort of the three ideas. Anyone who's ever done sort of like a maybe not even a homiletics or hermeneutics, like a pulling apart scripture. But even in an English class, we do a lot of this, pulling apart different pieces of literature. So when we look at the author, we need to account for their personal life experience. Those things include, how did they see the world? What kinds of people did they interact with on a day-to-day basis? How would they express their natural gifts and their abilities? What kind of hobbies did they have? Okay, so a farmer or a shepherd may not see the world the same way that a clergy member or perhaps a banker might interact with the world. Okay, and it's important to know that there's a few different outlooks that you might have on life. Okay, the second idea is to consider the reader. Who was Habakkuk writing to? Who was Paul writing to? Who was, Joshua or Daniel or Revelation, you know, Peter and Paul and all these people who wrote pieces of scripture? Who was their audience? Was it a church, in a letter? Was it a group of people that they were leading? Is it a history book for Israel or for us to understand? You know, who is reading what was written? That's important to think about and to have in the back of our mind. And in the very same way, very generally speaking, I would not use the same vernacular or the same vocabulary to explain things to a farmer as I would a banker. And I'm going to use those two, and I'm using them because they're sort of two very different occupations, not greater or lesser than the other, but it's to, polarize this idea, okay? A farmer is going to understand some of the language in the scripture when we talk about rolling hills, when we talk about crops failing. I'm not much of a farmer, so when I read some of these things and go, there's no figs on the vine, there's no grapes on the vine, there's no crops in the field, and I'm going, I can't even get potatoes to grow in my backyard, so I get it. You know, I understand that, but, you know, some people might go, I know that struggle because if I don't have any grapes, I don't have any figs, I don't have any crops, I can't make any money, I can't support my family, and so they understand those kinds of things. And as we read scripture, we sort of need to remember some of those things. A farmer may be more familiar with language that we see in here about three or four moons in the seasons of the year, where a banker might be familiar more with first, second, third, and fourth quarters. Understand how the year is broken down, you know, moon seasons or, calendar seasons. All these kinds of things are important to understand as we look at the scripture because the reader was intended to pick up certain ideas, pick up certain truths, and to be able to understand what was being taught to them. The other interesting thing that we try to note about being the reader is it depends on who you are and who your experience, what your experiences are in life is going to drastically change maybe some of what you pick up at a particular time in life. If you're feeling like you have a good intimate relationship with God and He's supporting you, you've got this open channel of communication, you might be able to pick up on some of these things a little easier because your trust and your relationship with God is vibrant, it's active, and it's living. But oftentimes we go through a dry season. So if you read some of these things in a dry season where you feel like there's some distance from God, you're not understanding what He's doing, you might sort of pick up on some of the, I like reading those Psalms of Lament of David. Oh God, are you going to leave me here in the pit of hell, you know? And you see, when you're really upset. But then there's those, oh, I'll enter His gates with thanksgiving and give Him joy from my heart. You sort of see the two contrasts, where you are in life, your experiences in life, where you are at a particular moment will drastically, change or develop how you interact with God's scripture. And I believe that it's living and it's active. So I believe that at different times, you know, you may read this and go, wow, that makes a lot of sense. And at other times, we might read this and go, you know, that's just, this doesn't make sense. Oftentimes it's said that some of these prophet books, these minor prophets, there's sort of a theme that goes, there's the doom, and then there's the gloom, and then there's God's promise. And oftentimes you'll point out here, and I'm going to read through it with you, but we'll see some of this, oh God, I see destruction, I see violence, I see strife, I see conflict, and your justice never prevails. The wicked hem and the righteousness. We see these kinds of things, but you know, we can say, hey, you know what? When we look at our world around us, we can see some of that stuff. We can see some of that violence and that destruction and that conflict. We can get that. But at other times, when the world, whatever you want to call it, the will of God, some people might call it karma or feng shui, that natural ebb and flow of the world, how there's sort of like that roller coaster of things that happen. You know, I believe that's God's will, but other people name it different things. All of those ebbs and flows, all of our experiences can really change how we read, how we see, and how we interact with this. Okay, so sometimes we are at a fault where we pull this stuff apart way too much. We analyze every little piece, and then the Lord replied, you know, write down this revelation and make it plain on tablets. Oh, well, I better go and get a stone 8.5 by 11 piece and a chisel and a hammer because He said to write this down in a tablet. Right, we get really, really literal. Or now there's a new thing. There's a new kind of tablet, you know, and it's a glass screen. And if you try to chisel God's word into it, you're not getting your money back from Apple, right? So our experiences in reading it very literally or reading it and trying to understand what is the scripture trying to speak to us, right? That's really the heart of what I'm trying to help us to understand before we jump into it. We don't need to overthink it. We don't need to complicate it. God's word is simple. The gospel is simple. God loves us. He has a plan for our lives. The plan didn't go the way God wanted it to because we're sinful. Jesus comes, dies on a cross. He provides a way for us to have relationship with God. If we can accept that and live for God, we can experience all that he has for us. Very, very simple. But back here, they don't have Jesus Christ, so they've got to learn to trust God only. So as I sort of, before I get there, I had this other idea so that we can have one more image to try to pull apart. In school, my English teacher used this sentence. He says, how would you interpret this sentence right off the top of your head? As the steel bird swooped down over the water. As the steel bird swooped down over the water. And I'm thinking, I don't know, you know, like a gray bird come down over the lake. You know, and you say, well, sometimes people think the steel bird, this is an airplane. You know, is this an airplane coming down? Is it a literal steel bird? Is the bird really a bird with an engine? Is the water literal, or is it a moment of reflection? This is a bird swooping down over calm water. Is the water calm? You know, all these things that we start to complicate things, it's supposed to just be a beautiful picture of a bird swooping in, looking at a water and coming back up. It's just a beautiful picture, but we can go so many places with that sentence. And so what I really want to do this morning is just look at the scripture for what it is. Don't want to pull it apart too much or overcomplicate things. Sometimes we look at prophets, we can get scared because there is interpretation, and we're human, so we can sometimes interpret things wrong. So what we do is we ask, while we're studying, we ask the Holy Spirit, hey, you know what? God, I'm looking at this scripture. I want to understand it so that I can teach it and so that I can walk people through understanding your word. So Spirit, would you guide me as we do this? And that's my prayer this morning, that as we walk through Habakkuk and we look at the first two chapters and his life experience, and then we get to his prayer, his way of life, that we'll really understand why chapter 3 is so important for us, okay? So, as we look at this, I'll give you a little bit of the background about where we are. Judah is in Israel. It is a country, okay? And there are enemies all around them, whether it's Egypt, whether it's, in this case, we're going to be talking about Babylon. And in history, Babylon is known for what they called lightning war before the Germans coined it being called Blitzkrieg, okay? They came in fast, they came in heavy, and they came in violent, and they always won. Babylon was a formidable force. And in this time in Judah, King Jehoiakim is ruling Habakkuk. And Habakkuk has a rank in society. Because he was an educated person, he worked in the temple, he was around Jeremiah, who was, you know, sort of a predecessor or a teacher. He was privy to information because he would have been in temple. So if we look at it this way, he would have been sort of like a guy that is able to go into parliament and sort of, you know, have his little bit of a listen, and he can sort of find out what government is doing here and what other leaders are doing here. Into the oil companies, all these high-up CEOs get together to have meals and gather in the temple. He's sort of someone who can stand behind the pillar and have his little listen. Okay, so Habakkuk is not someone who is just an average, everyday Jewish person. He's not just a carpenter, or he's not just a farmer. He has the ability to see all that's going on in Judah. He has the ability to have all of the information sort of relayed to him, and he can understand these things. And so as we know these kinds of things, this is Habakkuk, this is who he is. This is where we can dive into the scriptures. We've sort of got a little bit of idea what's going on. So, would you read with me? We're gonna read through right here, starting in chapter 1, verse 2. Habakkuk says this. He has Habakkuk's complaint. How long, O Lord, must I call for help and you do not listen? Or I cry out to you, violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife, there's conflict, and it abounds. Therefore, the law that you've given is paralyzed. The justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteousness so that justice is perverted. I'm thinking, that's kind of bold, you know? Like, imagine what that would sound like if we took it a little bit out of the poetic thing and you sort of said to God, you know what, hey, God, you know what? I see a lot of violence and I don't think you're doing anything about it, and I'm looking at you. But imagine if we're sort of having our quiet time talking to God going, you know, where the heck are you, God? Like, there's storms wrecking homes. There are wars destroying countries. There is a lot of things going on. And where are you? Where are you, Lord? There's people getting kicked out of countries that are supposed to be home of the free. And what is going on? And we need to understand these things and why Habakkuk references a few things coming up here about Egypt. We need to understand the reader side of things here that are very unintended or intended. What might these scriptures mean to us, knowing that indeed Babylon is going to conquer them, and it did almost exactly as predicted in this text? So we got to read a little bit farther. God says to Habakkuk, after he prays, hey, all this justice, it's being perverted. What's going on, God? God says this, hey, look at the nations and watch. Be utterly amazed, for I, God says, I am going to do something in your days that even you would not believe if you were told. He says, I'm raising up the Babylonians, these ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places that are not their own. I mean, these are feared people and dreaded people, and they are a law to themselves. They promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards. They're fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong, and their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They come bent on violence. Their hordes advance and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and they scoff at rulers and they laugh at fortified cities because they build earthen ramps and capture them. And then they sweep past like a wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. Do you want to face those people? I don't want to face them. Quicker than a leopard, fiercer than a wolf. I mean, I'm thinking some of this language, you know, it doesn't quite make sense to us, but we can get the idea. Anybody, you know, had any experiences with leopards? I haven't, but we understand that a leopard is a formidable creature. Their horses are swifter than leopards and fiercer than wolves. How about a fierce horse? I was at a wedding the other day, and I saw a fierce horse. You know, I'm being pulled by this carriage, and I'm thinking it's going to, you know, bride and, you know, everybody is hanging out in this carriage. I'm thinking it's going to be a nice, you know, the horses, ka-klump, ka-klump, ka-klump. But those horses, they came flying up this hill, and the things are shaking, and you can feel the ground rumbling, and I'm thinking, holy cow, these guys are building, you know, big, huge dirt ramps up these huge walls, and they're going to ride right through and smash you and take you down. And God is raising those people up to come and be against you. God says that's what he said. I'm not lying to you. He says, be utterly amazed because I'm going to do it in your days. That's what God says. I'm raising these people up, and this is what they're going to do. It's pretty amazing when we look at these things. Pretty amazing. So what is Habakkuk thinking here? He says, God, all this violence, all this destruction is around you. And God says, oh, I know it is. You know, and I'm in control of all things, and I'm letting these things happen. These things are being raised up to come against you. And at this point, we sort of start to think, but God is raising up the bad guys to come against us? This is confusing, you know. I thought God is for us. If God is for us, who could be against us? He is my strength, he is my friend forever. We sing these songs with our kids, right? I'm thinking he's raising horses that are swifter than leopards to come against me. And we read these things, I'm thinking, you know, we sort of have a little bit of a disconnect. But there is no need to have a disconnect because God is going to answer Habakkuk's second complaint here. Okay, his second complaint is this: Lord, are you not from everlasting? Like as if, like, aren't you from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. You have appointed them to execute judgment. You have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you can't tolerate wrong. So why then do you tolerate the treacherous? You know, he says some good things here. He's saying, God, you're holy. God, you're good. God, you love us. Why are you, your eyes are too pure to look on this evil, and you can't tolerate wrong. So why are you tolerating all this treachery that they have? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? There's a question. Have you ever asked God that? Why, God, are you silent in my life when my enemies rise up against me? Have you ever had the courage, or have you ever found yourself in that situation where you want to ask that, but you don't ask that? You know, I had a week one time. You know, a broken hand, a stolen computer, and I don't remember what was the third thing, Kira? I can't remember what it was. The worst week ever. You know, I'm trying to finish school and someone steals my computer, and then I'm at a volleyball game, which I think is a game, not a sport, and I'm chirping my mouth about volleyball, and they're in warm-up practice, hitting balls, and this girl's texting away this way, and I'm standing, I can see this ball's going to hit her in the face, and I just tried to do the, you know, heroic thing and hit this ball out of there. Well, the ball hit my hand so hard, I broke my hand in a warm-up spectator game, and I'm thinking, God, why are you silent while these wicked people, you know, do these things to me? And that might be a fun way to express it, but oftentimes, you know, God, we pray and my grandfather is still ill. You know, my extended family is still not saved. And the world is swallowing up those people. And you've made people, Habakkuk says, like fish in the sea, the creatures, they have no ruler. And this is interesting here. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. Isn't that true? The wicked people of the world seem to catch all of these people with hooks. And he catches them in their net, and he gathers them up in his net, and also rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices his net, and he burns his incense to his dragnet. What he's saying here, okay? This is weird language. We're getting there. This is what it's saying. Non-saved people, people who don't have relationships with God, they experience success, and they experience success on their own. And when they experience success on their own, they celebrate themselves because they accomplished something, because they did something, because they have some success. And they worship all the things that they find success in. We're getting right there. He sacrifices his net and he burns it, for he lives in luxury and he enjoys the best food. Is he kept on emptying his net and destroying nations without mercy? You know, Habakkuk's saying, God, how long are you going to let those people do what they're doing? How long are you going to let my sister get away with breaking mom's rules and not let, you know, how long are you going to let that happen? And then he takes a step back, and Habakkuk's heart starts to come out here. He says, I will stand and watch and station myself on the ramparts, and I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am going to give to this complaint. Now, we talk about this blitzkrieg or this lightning war, and they would build these earth ramps up to the top of the wall and come crushing in. Habakkuk is saying, I am going to stand on that wall, and I'm going to wait for my enemy to come because I can trust that God is going to have an answer. Anybody want to fight a leopard? Anybody want to try to take a pack of wolves? You will be devoured like a swooping vulture. All kinds of violence bent against you. The hordes are going to advance against you like a hot desert wind, and they're going to gather you up, prisoners like sand. How many prisoners can you just imagine that picture? You scoop the sand and you hold it there. How many grains of sand? How many prisoners are being held in your hand? Or how many of these prisoners that we just talked about are like these unrighteous people scooping you out of the lake, hook by hook by hook, fish by fish, and they're just hell-bent, literally, on sucking you out of what God wants for you. And this is what the scriptures are saying. So sometimes we get so worried about reading this and let's pull this apart, but really it's simple. You know, Habakkuk is looking and he's seeing this stuff happening in his world. And we're going to get to that part. Are we seeing this stuff happen in our world? Are we seeing this stuff happen in our world? And then God's answer to this, right? Habakkuk says, I'm going to stand and I'm going to watch. I'm going to station myself up on those walls. And what does God say? God says this, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time and it will speak of the end. And my revelation, God says, will not prove false. There's a promise there. What God says will not prove false. God says, though it might linger, it might take a while to happen, wait for it. Takes a breath. It will certainly come and will not delay. Just right there, isn't that encouraging? Although all of these things are rising up to overtake you and bring destruction and violence upon you, God's revelation will not prove false. It might take a while to come to be, but it's going to happen. Wait for it. It will not delay. See, God says, they're puffed up, and his desires are not upright, but the righteous are going to live by faith. Indeed, the wine betrays him, and he's arrogant, and he is never at rest, because he is greedy as the grave, and like death, is never satisfied. He gathers himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion? We have no respect. We have no respect for people who build up wealth because they've extorted it. We have no respect for people who have all of this wealth because of the corruptness that they've got. If you're an honest businessman or businesswoman and you run an honest system and you're paying your taxes and you're selling things at fair prices and making money, no problem here. God blesses those kinds of things. But he's talking about a different kind of person here, someone who keeps it all to themselves. They're greedy like the grave. How long will this go on? Will your debtors not suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood, and you have destroyed the lands and the cities and everyone within them. I'm thinking, holy cow. I mean, God is letting us know here. I mean, there is two sets of people he's talking about, the righteous and the unrighteous. And he's defining the unrighteous people very, very intensely. They're never satisfied. They take people captive, they extort, and eventually someone is going to rise against them. He's going to make them tremble. They are going to become the victim because of all of they've plundered, right? See how we're doing that? As you're watching through the scripture there, you can sort of just pick up the important parts here. Because you have plundered, you have spilt man's blood, you have destroyed lands, you're going to pay a price. God says, woe to them who builds the realm of the unjust gain, right? You have plotted the ruin of many people, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. You've given your life up for unrighteousness. You live to satisfy yourself. And there's a punishment coming for it. The stones will cry out and the beams of woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty already determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that nations exhaust themselves for nothing? Does that make sense? The nations exhaust themselves for nothing. Not enough oil, not enough gas, not enough trees, not enough gold, not enough diamonds, not enough money, not enough, never enough, never enough, not enough land, never enough, it's never enough. Exhaust themselves for nothing, because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It doesn't matter. All of these things that the unrighteous people are searching for, God said he starts to come to the other side. The earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. As the waters cover the sea, it's going to be all around us. Woe to him who gives drinks to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they're drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. Taking advantage. It happened then as well. You will be filled with the shame instead of glory, and now it's your turn. Drink and be exposed. Or if I didn't have a mic on, I might yell it. Now it's your turn, God says. You drink and you be exposed. Holy cow. I mean, God's firing back. He's saying, hey, you know what? We think that because we're righteous and we belong to God that we can't be labeled as living as these unrighteous people. But the truth is, we need to drink in the truth of God and understand that we have lived over here. We need to be exposed. We need to understand that we too have been selfish and unrighteous and jealous and angry, and we've caused strife and division and gossiped and slandered, and we are just like these unrighteous people. Drink God's word and be exposed. Drink from the cup of the Lord, right? Drink the cup from the Lord's right hand, because it's coming around to you, and disgrace is going to cover your glory. Violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed man's blood, and you have destroyed the lands and the cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol? And we're going to talk about this piece here. God says, and He challenges Habakkuk and Israel there, but what I want you to listen to very carefully here is, how is this a challenge to us? How is this a challenge to you? God says to us, God says to Israel, God says to everyone, of what value is an idol since a man carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that can't speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can a stone give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver, and there's no breath in it, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Are we not guilty a little bit of creating idols in our lives? I mean, I say a few of these things, what they are. Is it materialism? Is it how people see us? Is it what we look at school? You know, it's really easy to do this with youth, to talk about idols, because when we're young, we're trying to determine who we are. And many times you have this, what are they called now? You know, the fidget spinner things and the kendama things. You know, and a lot of us, we just really don't understand it. But in order to be cool, in order to be part of the group, you've got to have the newest, latest, greatest, you know, spinner, or the latest, greatest wooden ball on a stick. You know, it's like that's what you need to be accepted. And it's like, the more cool things you can do with that stick, the cooler you are. So let's worship the people who are good at flipping sticks and balls. You know, but at the same time, yeah, it's a skill. Yeah, it is, but it's like, how can we harness, this is the hardest part about youth ministry, how can we harness that kid who's really good at flicking the ball and the stick and put him, you know, bring him to a place where he understands that life isn't about being the cool guy flipping the stick, but that, you know, maybe, just maybe, while he's got his kendama thing and he's doing his stuff, and they say, man, you practice that a lot, hey? It's like, yeah, and you know what? Like, God gave me an ability to be pretty good with my hand-eye. You know, and suddenly you can take one of these things that we worship or idolize, and you take it out of that context, and you put it over here, and you'd be like, yeah, because he practiced, because there's dedication, there's hard work, and that's all our relationship with Jesus is like. You try to take some of those things that they idolize. You know, it's not hard, you know, people working hard for their money and material things. You take that and you put it over here. It's not bad to work hard to achieve things, to appreciate the hard work that went into those things, but acknowledge that God gave you the opportunity to work hard to get those kinds of things. And I think that that's what he's calling us to. What value is an idol? You carved it. It doesn't do anything for us. We flip the page, and we're at Habakkuk's prayer. Oh, I missed the last verse there. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth be silent before him. All these things that Habakkuk has said, God, you made all these things. You're a good God, and now you're silent. All this darkness, all this violence is all around me. All of these things you've made, and it seems that you've just left it to the wolves. You've left it to Babylon, and it's going to be destroyed. No, God says, I'm up in my temple, and you ought to be silent before me. And God spares no punches here. He says we're going to be, you know, drink of his cup, and we're going to be exposed. We're going to see all of the rottenness that's in us. You know, God is sort of saying to us here, you know, you're a disgrace when you don't live the way that I've asked you to. And you are just the same as these ungodly people that you're so afraid of, Habakkuk. And we draw our attention to these things. How have we built these rock and wood idols in our lives? You know, is it our bank account? You know, we trust our bank account rather than God providing. Maybe we're more concerned about how our body looks than how God made us to look. Maybe we're worshiping idols that we're not even aware of. And there's ways to find out what we're worshiping. What is more important in our lives than our relationship with God? And this is a challenge, you know, just as a pastor, just as a friend, ask God about these things. We're going to come to the communion table in just a few minutes. Ask God to reveal these things. Hey, God, you know what? I'm here to literally drink from your cup. That's literally what we're going to do today. I want to drink from your cup today. I want to eat your bread, and I want you to remind me, whether it's in my heart, it's in my mind, or you bring a brother or a sister, to remind me of the things that I'm worshiping or the things that I'm putting more time and energy into than my relationship with you. And that's a prayer that God wants to hear from us. That's a prayer that he's going, that's what I want. I want your heart. I want your heart. I want you to ask me these things. Invite me to search your heart. Invite me into your life so that I can move you farther and farther away from that life. Last week, it was sanctify. Jesus prayed that we would be sanctified, set apart from. So when we pray these things, we're getting farther and farther set apart from those things that God doesn't want us involved in, okay? Keep bouncing through. I'm just going to explain the middle part because I want us to be able to have time to pray. In the middle here, Habakkuk says this in verse 2. Read with me, and I'll tell you where I'm skipping. Verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame, and I will stand in awe of your deeds. O Lord, would you renew them in our day, and in our time make them known. In your wrath, God, remember your mercy. When we look through verses 3 all the way through to about 13, God is talking about the deliverance. Habakkuk is talking about how God delivered Israel from Egypt. If you're not familiar with the story, it essentially goes like this. God's chosen people, Israel, were enslaved under Pharaoh. God said, it's time for them to be free. I'm going to deliver them. He sends Moses to the palace. Let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And so he comes back and he asks again, no, I will not let your people go. God sends different plagues and says, I'm going to get Pharaoh's attention. Pharaoh says, no. 9, 10 times. And on the last time, the plague was the firstborn children are going to be taken unless they spread the blood of a lamb, perfect sacrifice, on their doorposts, okay? And Pharaoh obviously says, oh, God can't take my firstborn son because I'm king of this country, and he was wrong. God took his firstborn son and broke Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, get these Israelites out of my country. And as soon as they leave, he says, I can't let my slaves go. Who's going to do all of the chores around my palace? Right? So he sends all his chariots and his armies after the Israelites, and the Israelites are getting through the Red Sea, and they're almost all the way through, and you know, Moses is scooping them through. God literally splits the water open so they can have passage, deliverance away from this ruler. And as Pharaoh is coming, he's coming and he's chasing them in, he's in the middle of the water, and God closes the water and destroys all of Israel's enemies. And what Habakkuk talks about here is that the people around Egypt, in these funny sounding words, in Cushan and Midian and Timan and Paran, all of these other little sects of people hear about what God has done. They fear him. They know that he truly is God, and they start turning away from their idols, and they want to hear about the almighty God that these Israelites are worshiping. And so Habakkuk is saying, God, I've seen what you can do to those who oppose you. Why don't you bring that stuff again, right? You came out to deliver your people, in verse 13, to save the anointed one. You crushed their leader of the wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. You used your own spear to pierce his head. The warriors stormed out to scatter us, and you devoured them. The wretched who were in hiding, you trampled the sea with your horses, right? That's what he's talking about, this old event that happened. 16, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered, says Habakkuk, right? I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound of the decay, crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity. to come on the nation invading us. He says, you know what? I'm going to stand on the wall in Babylon. They're going to come and they're going to try to destroy me, but I'm going to stand here even though my heart is going to pound and my lips are going to shake and my knees are going to bounce together, and I will wait for you. Here's the prayer that we've got to wrap our heads around. And I know this is maybe less of a sermon as walking us through, a book of the Bible, but sometimes these are important. It's a little different. But here's the prayer, and it's beautiful. So we're going to read through it. I want you to look at it. It's chapter 3, and it starts in verse 17. He says this, "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there's no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will be joyful in God my Savior. Because the sovereign Lord, he is my strength, and he makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights." Boom. Just like that. That's how he ends. He has this conversation with God. All this junk is happening, God. Why don't you do something? And he ends with, I got to trust God. I don't see any fruits. I don't see any evidences. I got to trust you. Friends, family, brothers and sisters, whatever you are to me this morning, visitors, take this prayer with you in your heart. Take it home to your community. And the next time, our prayer life starts to suffer or we're feeling dry and we're thinking, what is going on, God? What is going on with our neighbors in the South? What is going on over in Europe? What is going on with all these different minority groups? And we start thinking about all of this stuff. Pray this. I don't see much fruit, God, but I'm going to trust in you because the sovereign Lord, he is my strength and he makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go onto the heights. This morning we get to come and we get to celebrate communion. And I think that sometimes we do this out of routine. And the last sort of point that we want to talk about with Habakkuk is he was deeply rooted in his religious traditions. Deeply, deeply rooted in religious traditions. They didn't have communion the same way that we have it, right? They have hand-washing ceremonies. They have coming-of-age ceremonies. They have all of these things. And Habakkuk is saying to his people, look, you're turning away from our religious traditions. You're leaving God behind. He pulled you out of Egypt. He delivered you from being slaves. And all you can think about is how much you want to be back in Egypt being a slave because you had somewhere to live, because you had a job, because you had a steady home, and you didn't have to depend on God. This morning, might I challenge you, how are you, like those Israelite people living in Judah, walking away from the religious tradition that God has played out for you? Are we taking for granted what he did for us on the cross? Are we taking for granted that we can come and drink from his cup and eat, his bread and his body? Are we taking for granted all that God has given us through his son? And we're walking away from all the promises that God has for us. That's what Habakkuk's doing. He's that soapbox preacher of the time saying, come back. You need relationship with God. Come back. Don't worry about your enemies. Come back. This morning, let me be Habakkuk, Come back. Trust God. It doesn't matter about all these other things. All these other things will go away. They will all pass away. God will not delay. His promise will endure. He will do what he has said he's going to do. That's what Habakkuk is doing for us. That's what the prophets are doing for us. Pastor Trevor, can you come? You're coming. We're going to do a song. I'm just going to pray for you. I don't want you to rush into it this morning. I want you to pray some of those prayers. If you need to read 17 through 19 again, and proclaim that you're going to lean on the sovereign Lord for strength, pray that again. If you need to pray, God, show me some of these sins and unrighteous things that I'm doing. Show me those things so that I can, we don't do this enough, but we always do it at Easter. Do them so we can come here and I can leave how I judge people and I can leave how I'm selfish. I'm gonna leave those there at the cross, and I'm gonna say, thank you, God, for dying for those things, and come to the table, come to be served, and leave those things with Jesus in the cross, and live in righteousness. Accept God's promises, and live like you mean it. Let God be your strength, okay? Contemplate those things. Don't rush. I've left it. We've got 15 minutes. Take your time. Listen to the words of the song. Enjoy it. Meditate. We're going to get there. God, thank you for your word. And thank you that we can look at it, pull it apart, love it, memorize it, read all about it, and contemplate all that it is for us. I pray, Lord, this morning very, very specifically that you would speak to our hearts in the next few moments. Your spirit is very welcome here. And we just pray that you would move in our hearts and our minds, that we would put the things of today and tomorrow, and lunch and dinner and all these other things aside, so that we could hear very clearly from you, that we could be changed by an encounter that we can have with you today. I pray that we would surrender our hearts to you in that way. And thank you for the example of Habakkuk. Thank you for the promise of your son Jesus, that he came, he lived, and he died, and he resurrected. And our sins die in his death, and we can live in his life. And so I pray, Lord, that if we don't know what that's like, that we would continue to investigate it. And if we do know what it's like, that we would not take advantage of it, and that we would remember all that you've done for us. We love you, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to do something a little bit different this morning with our friends, and that it would be meaningful. And as we go to our communities, to our homes, and to wherever our jobs, that we would take this message of love, that God loves us and has made us for so much more with us. So we love you, God. Amen.